Deuteronomy chapter 31. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting, that I may inaugurate him." So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting. Now the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, and that they have turned to other gods. Now therefore, write down this song for yourselves, and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. When I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves in it, then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness, for it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land of which I swore to give them." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Would you join me as we pray together? Amen. Father, we thank you for this, the very word of God. We thank you for these, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that this word is light and life and health to all of our flesh. And this morning, Lord, we ask that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, a heart to understand, and a willingness to receive your word. And Father, I ask that you give me the ability to speak your word accurately and faithfully. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it would help to understand a little bit about the background of what's going on here in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, by the way, is one of the most important books in Scripture. In fact, the whole Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, is the root and foundation of our faith. It's extremely important for every Christian to understand what's going on there in order for us to understand what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying in the Gospels and what his disciples are saying in the rest of the New Testament. Now, as we read this portion in Deuteronomy 31, understand that Moses is at the end of his time in ministry. Now, he hasn't grown weak and frail. In fact, the scripture will go on to say that his eye has not grown dim and his natural strength has not abated. But the Lord has told him that he cannot cross over into the promised land. And yet it is his privilege to prepare the second generation of God's people just before they cross over. And so what's going on is that Moses is God, that they're going to do some specific things. And we can see those also in Deuteronomy. Let's turn quickly backwards a little bit to Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 11, the Lord is preparing this second generation, the children of Israel, to go into Canaan, where their parents did not believe God and would not go in. And so we read, as Moses is speaking to them, "So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, then when you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Now, he goes on to say in chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, just a few verses over from where you're at. "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 11, we read, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." Now, in one more, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 through 6, "Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you," meaning the Canaanites, "saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your uprightness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore. The Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord." And then he goes on into what we can rightly term a diatribe of all of the things that they have done, recounting all of the sins of God's people in the wilderness. But understand, as this is at the beginning of Deuteronomy, we're reading this portion at the end of Deuteronomy, and the Lord is warning the people that after Moses passes away, after Moses leaves them, that God's people are going to take for granted the things that are in the land. They're going to consider all of the things which they have just been brought into, all the things which they've just been given. They're going to consider these things to be the ordinary state of affairs for them. In other words, they're going to forget that they were slaves in Egypt and think, hey, this is great. This is what we've deserved all along. They're going to consider these things to be their right and their entitlement. We deserve these things. They're going to think that they had something to do with getting these things and having these things. Yeah, we had a hand in this. In fact, we did this and this and this. They're going to pursue the things of the land around them instead of the land, instead of the God who provided these things for them. Paul says it in Romans in this way: they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. In other words, they worshiped and served the creation rather than the creator. Their eyes are on the land. By the way, when you read in the book of Revelation, a term that you're going to read over and over, this is not in your notes, you're going to hear about all those who dwell on the earth. And you're going to wonder exactly what that means, because it just seems like it's repeated over and over again. Those who have never lifted their eyes upward. You know, Esau was a much better man in a great number of ways than Jacob was. Jacob was a scoundrel for most of his life. Esau was every father's dream and a good, loyal son. But the difference between Jacob and Esau was this: Jacob had spiritual eyes. He was crooked as the day is long at the beginning, but by hook or crook or whatever way, he was going to get the blessing of God. Esau never lifted his eyes off of the things of this life. Now, the people are going to begin to pursue the things of the land instead of the God who provided them. And they're going to get bored with the things of God. And they're going to become more and more fascinated with the world around them. And as a result, they're going to end up following after the gods of the nations. And the culmination of that we can see in Deuteronomy chapter 31, beginning in verse 24. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 24 through 30. So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days. Remember that phrase. Because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Now, then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were latter days. Most words, it has a range of potential meanings and a range of potential usages in Scripture. And, of course, it can mean the end. It can mean the last time. But it also means the latter time. A later point in time, the latter part, or the latter stages of something. And that's important. Now, what is the difference? The latter stages are where you're at after you get to a certain point. You know, the latter stages of our life are where we're at after we get to a certain point and we've gone through maybe some of the hard struggles of our youth and so forth, and some of you aren't quite there yet, and I'm giving away my age a little bit. But the latter stages are that point in which we look around us and maybe start to enjoy some of the fruits of our labors and what has transpired and the blessings of the Lord and so forth. Now, God tells Moses to teach them this song. And in Revelation, this is referred to as the Song of Moses. It says they sang the Song of Moses and they sang the Song of the Lamb. Now, the Song of Moses, we see in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and I'm going to begin with verses 1 through 18. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as a rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb and showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children. By the way, he's talking about the children of Israel. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found them in a desert land, and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord led him, and there was no foreign God with him. He made him ride in the heights of the earth, that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock, and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle, and milk of the flock, with fat of lambs, and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the choicest wheat, and you drank wine, the blood of the grapes. Now, for a generation that didn't grow up with grocery stores and packaged ultra-processed food, all that language right there would make your mouth water. All that language right there would talk about the best of everything that was available. But now notice verse 15. But Jeshurun is God's pet name, his beloved name for Jacob, his people Israel right now. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat. You grew thick. You're obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you were unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. It's important to realize that when God over and over and over again in Exodus, he calls them the armies of Israel as they're coming out. Why? Because he had a mission for them. He had a campaign for them to go on. But a soldier doesn't get very far once they're no longer fit for duty, do they? And that's what's going on here at this point in time. Now, what happens is that evil is going to befall them because they are following the gods of the nations. You know, an army ceases to be effective when it stops moving forward. An army ceases to be effective when it decides to settle down amongst the group of people that it's currently among. And so what's happened here is that they're following the gods of the nations around them. But following the gods of the nations around them, they're looking to all these things. They're looking to all the Canaanite nations and those beyond the Canaanite nations, and they're fascinated with them. But they've forgotten the source of their power. All these other things are putting themselves forward as powers. And what happens is they lose their strength. They lose their strength because of this. Following the nations around them leaves them utterly without strength. I'm going to read Deuteronomy 32, verses 19 through 35. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. What he's basically saying here is, okay, you want to follow the people around you instead of following me? I'm just going to let you do that, and we're going to see how well it works out for you. That's exactly what he's doing here. You want to reject me and follow them? Okay, let's watch that. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. Verse 21, they have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols, but I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap disasters on them. I will spin my arrows on them. They will be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within from the young man and virgin, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will dash them in pieces. I will make the memory of them to cease from among men, had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is high, and it is not the Lord who has done all of this. For they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. Now follow the next few verses, because this is one of our key texts this morning, beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 32, starting with verse 36. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free. He will sacrifice and drink the wine of their drink offering. That isn't working? Now, see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. Following the gods of the nations will bring them to the place where there is no power at all left in them. They are utterly without strength. Remember that phrase, because the scripture is going to use it over and over. Now, in Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, Judges is just two books over from Deuteronomy to your right. Judges chapter 2, verse 12, we read, they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. One more. I want us to look at Numbers chapter 30. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your side, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. Now, I want to read that same passage to you again in Numbers, but this time I'm going to read it from the ancient Greek translation of the Septuagint. Now, this will be in English, so you'll be able to follow along. Numbers 33, beginning in verse 55. But if you do not destroy those living on the land from before you, then it shall be that whomever of them you leave shall be thorns in your eyes and missiles in your sides, and they shall act with hostility upon the land in which you settle, and it will be just as I had resolved to do to them, I will do to you. Now, why do we read from the Septuagint? Well, in fact, you're going to find that as you go through the New Testament, when you read Jesus quote the Old Testament, when you read the disciples, the apostles quote the Old Testament, 85 to 90% of the time, the Old Testament they are quoting is in fact the Septuagint. So if you ever get to a point in the New Testament where you're looking at a quotation of the Old, and then you go back to the Old Testament and you look it up and go, what? It doesn't seem to say that. Pick up a copy of the Septuagint and read it, and dollars to donuts, you're going to find that they match every single time. Now, what the Numbers passage makes clear in this particular place is that what's going to happen is if they do not drive the nations from around them, then the nations are going to remain and they're going to attack them in their own land. They're going to wage war on them. They're going to lay siege to them in their own land. And because you might think, isn't God sounding kind of vindictive here? I mean, he's saying, if you won't follow me, then I'm going to punish you by doing all these things to you. Well, understand what it means not to follow God. If they are not following God, but they are following the nations around them are the enemies of God. If they are not following God, they have made themselves his enemy. And the Lord isn't being vindictive. He's saying, you're going to end up suffering the same fate as the people I'm sending you to judge because of the fact that you're following him. Now, we might think about this and go, One of the things we have a hard time dealing with in the Old Testament is we get it. We get it. We shouldn't worship idols. We should worship God. But you know what? That's all water and an idol of wood and stone or a totem pole or a statue or who worships anything like that. When we look at it that way, it can actually seem like a lot of the Old Testament, a large portion of the Old Testament, is somehow not relevant for us today. We really struggle to find any kind of application or bread or meat in it. But understand this. Nobody worships an idol for the sake of an idol. I've spent some significant time over the years in India. My lovely wife is from India. And in India, they worship idols. And if you think that it's all about statues and how can such a silly people worship statues, understand that India has a nuclear program. They have a space program. They've just recently built a Gen 4 fighter, which is a pretty big feat for a nation that only recently entered that whole flight arena and so forth. They have an advanced technology, and they have an advanced mode of thinking as well. Chess came from India. Much of math as we understand it came from India. So how can they worship idols? Well, because nobody worships a statue of stone or a statue of wood just for the statue of stone or wood. Understand that every idol represents the ideologies and the values and the worldview of the people who made it. An idol is a representation of something else. That's all it is. And what that idol represents is an alternative view to the worldview of Scripture. The reason people turn to other gods is because they prefer making a reality over here rather than dealing with the reality that God has spoken to them. That's what an idol is all about. And so every idol represents an alternate worldview to the worldview of Scripture. And the people choose it because they prefer themes of to the worldview of Scripture. You see, to serve an idol is to serve an alternate view of reality. And to serve an idol is to prefer man's word, man's definition of what God is and what God should be, over Scripture's definition. Ultimately, that means that serving an idol is serving yourself. When you're serving an idol, what you're doing is you're defining your world around you according to your terms. You have made yourself sovereign. To serve an idol is to serve yourself. Every form of idol worship is therefore a form of Antichrist. And what is Antichrist, of course? Antichrist is not necessarily just some, we're going to see that in the letters of John here in just a little bit. But Antichrist is not necessarily some big, mean-looking guy in red pajamas with a pitchfork and horns on his head. Antichrist can come in a very different form. But Antichrist is an alternative to Jesus Christ and the world as God has defined it. Now, why were the people without strength? We saw that in the book of Judges. Why did following the nations around them leave them without strength? In Judges chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, we read, "Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and Jebusites." Remember, don't let any word slip. "Thus the children of Israel dwelt among." What do you do in a battle? You always keep your enemy out in front of you, don't you? What happens if you don't keep your enemy out in front of you? What happens if you let your enemy flank you? You're going to find yourself in a world of trouble, aren't you? What happened here is they dwelt among. They became immersed in the nations of Canaan. Verse 6, "And they took their daughters, son of Israel, did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs." Now, the reason they were without strength is because they no longer resisted but embraced the world around them. They trusted in the world's sources of strength rather than in God. They had become like the world around them in doing that. And this is at a late stage, remember, Moses said in the latter days this will happen. We looked at that word. This is at a late stage in the development of God's people. What do we mean by that? It means they're no longer just coming out of Egypt. They're no longer in that early honeymoon period where they're in awe of the defeat of Pharaoh and so forth. They've now gotten used to experiencing the wilderness. They've gotten used to experiencing the miracles in the wilderness. They've heard God tell them what their promise is many, many times until they've come to accept that as basically old news, as it were, or news to be taken for granted. And so as they reach this late stage, the same things are happening that Moses foretold. They're consciously or unconsciously beginning to rely on human forms of deliverance. As they are around the people around them, and as they've got their eyes on the people around them, they're consciously or unconsciously beginning to let some of that absorb by osmosis, and they're beginning to rely on human forms of deliverance. Now, true deliverance comes when God steps in using his means, not man's means. Now, what was the solution? In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 36 through 43, we saw it. Okay. What has to happen is that God's people have to be allowed to hit rock bottom. Have you ever known somebody who was so addicted to something that they just simply wouldn't listen to reason? They had blocked off all sane voice. All you could do was step back and wait for them to hit the bottom and hope. And hope at the point they hit the bottom that they look around and say, I've hit the bottom. So they have to, God's people at this point have to be allowed to hit rock bottom and come to the end of themselves. And then they must recognize that none of these things help them. God is their only true source of deliverance. Now, in Scripture, whenever God's people are said to be without strength, and we've included a number of examples in your outlines. By the way, the outlines aren't to simply take and file away. The reason I produce those outlines for each and every message is, number one, I don't expect you to believe me. I expect you to believe Scripture. I want you to be able to understand that there are no leaps of logic. I want you to be able to follow step by step, brick by brick, where one thing leads to another, and the next thing leads to another, and so forth. And so I would encourage you to take those outlines home. Don't believe me. Study them. And then pick up your Bible and check out all the Scripture references. Because by the time you do that, the Scriptures themselves are going to start speaking to you and leading you to other places along the way. Whenever God's people are said to be without strength, it is due to their rejection of God, his word, his principles, and his strength. And it is due to their embracing of the world, its gods, its word, its principles, and its strength. That is true whenever God's people are said to be without power. Now, how did God's people come to be without strength? God gave them everything, but understand it wasn't according to man's ways. They weren't released from the bondage of Egypt. They weren't released from slavery by conventional means, were they? They didn't go through the Red Sea by conventional means, did they? They didn't survive 40 years in the wilderness by conventional means. That's why Moses tells them later, remember, your sandals never wore out. You were never without food or water. Joshua did not defeat Jericho by conventional warfare. Gideon did not defeat the Midianites by conventional warfare or strength of numbers. David didn't defeat Goliath by conventional warfare. Saul tried to put his armor on him. David said, I'm not comfortable with this. I'm going to go with what I know. 5 stones and a sling. David didn't defeat Goliath by conventional warfare. God's people were not supposed to conduct warfare by conventional means. What do we mean by that? Were they called to battle? Oh, certainly they were called to battle. Did they have to do some fighting? Yes, they did. Did they use some weapons? Yes, they did. But understand, some things that kind of pass man's wisdom are that God's people were, in fact, not supposed to. Only the judge who would lift up his staff and say, everybody who can hear, come to me, and the volunteers would all come. And then even after the volunteers, they would stand up and say, okay, is there anybody here that's afraid? You can go home. Is there anybody here that's just gotten married? You can go home. Is there anybody here who's just bought a house? You can go home. Whatever was left was who they would go out with. They were not to have chariots, which means modern technology. A chariot was the equivalent of a tank in those days. God's people were not supposed to be governed by conventional means. God intended to be their king from the beginning, and he chose his judge to be his prime minister, his mouthpiece. Judges were not to use their position for self-enrichment. And later, God told them in Deuteronomy 17, if you're going to have a king, he's not to use his position for self-enrichment. Now, the legal system was to be governed by the priests. Matters of the law were to be governed, the hard matters were to be governed by the priests. God's people didn't get their land by conventional means. We read that in Deuteronomy 6. Houses which you did not build, wells which you did not dig. They didn't get their wealth by conventional means. As they left Egypt, the people of Egypt were saying, we'll pay you to leave. Here, take our gold, take our jewels, take our precious dyes and clothing and so forth. They didn't retain their wealth by conventional means. How can we say that? Well, look at the laws that God had for his people. They were supposed to tithe. Who does that? They were supposed to tithe. There was the year of Jubilee in which everything reverted back to its original owner every 50 years. Who does that? There was the land Sabbath in which every 7 years the land was to lie fallow and they were to only eat the volunteer crops that came up. Who does that? They weren't to charge interest. Treat slaves in the same way that we traditionally hear slaves being treated in the history books. In fact, a slave was to serve you for 7 years' time, and at the end of that time, you were supposed to give him everything he needed to set up house and send him away. Who does that? God's people did not retain their wealth by conventional means, but they came into contact with the nations around them. The Canaanite nations, remember, God told them, don't have any contact with them, don't talk to them, don't make any deals with them, don't marry with them, don't give your sons, don't take their daughters for your sons, and don't give your daughters to their sons. That was a way that people formed alliances, both in families and governments, both then and now. Don't do any of that. They came in, they were supposed to be totally separate from the nations around them, and instead of destroying them, and then the ones beyond them, instead of remaining separate from them, they started interacting with them. And as they started interacting, they started observing and absorbing their message, the message of the nations and their gods. Remember, nobody worships an idol for its own sake. An idol represents an ideology and a reality created as an alternative to God's reality. What does a man-centered, idolatrous ideology speak when it speaks? It says things like, all of these things you got by your hand and by your strength. All of these things around you weren't created specially. They naturally developed and naturally occurred. All of these things around you, all these people around you aren't bad people. All these people around you, the way they live is perfectly fine. Those are the things that a man-centered ideology and reality will speak. And the longer God's people observed and absorbed and integrated the message of the world, the more real the message of that world became. And the more distant and isolated the Word of God became. Increasingly, they forgot the true source of their deliverance and blessing. Because the true source of their deliverance and blessing wasn't physical. It wasn't history. It wasn't happenstance. It wasn't strength. The true source of their deliverance and their blessing was spiritual. And the true source of their deliverance and blessing was God. Now understand something. Let's work backwards in logic for a moment. If God's people did not recognize the means of their deliverance, then they also did not, the means of their deliverance means the means of their rescue. Okay? You see, their bondage in Egypt wasn't the problem. The bondage to the Philistines wasn't the problem. The bondage to Rome was the real problem. The root that created all of those symptoms was a spiritual root. And they looked at their deliverance as being getting free from Egypt, getting free from Philistia, getting free from Babylon, getting free from Rome. But that wasn't the true means of their deliverance. And if they didn't recognize the true means of their deliverance, then they also didn't recognize the true nature of the conflict. And if they didn't recognize the true nature of the conflict, it means they didn't recognize the true nature of their captivity. You see, the true nature of their conflict and their bondage and their deliverance was spiritual. And it's at this point in time that I'd like us to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. Paul is speaking and he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." I'm going to cap it off with just a rhetorical question at the beginning of verse 7. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? Now we're going to come back to this particular passage for a moment, in a little bit. But understand that it's far easier to get God's people out of Egypt than it was to get Egypt out of God's people. Wherever you go, there you are. And so what happened was God's people actually took Egypt with them into the land that they were going. They took their bondage with them into the land in which they were going. Now, what is the answer? I'd like us to look at a passage in Daniel chapter 12, verse 7 for a moment. Understand that Daniel, by this point in Daniel, what's going on is that Daniel has done the calculations and recognized that it is about the time for God's people to be set free. But he's very troubled in heart and spirit because as he's looking around them, he sees a people who have not changed. They're now in captivity in Babylon, but the things that got them into captivity are still going on. They didn't go into Babylon as innocent, God-loving people who were overwhelmed by an evil enemy. No, they were practically Babylonians themselves when they were carted away. And that situation didn't change much. And that troubled Daniel greatly. And Daniel said, "What, Lord, what is going to be the end? How do I make sense out of all this?" Now, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, "Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time." Have you ever heard that phrase before? Make sure you pay attention to every single phrase in Scripture. How long was Jesus' ministry on this earth? A time, times, and half a time. "And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished." What did God speak through Moses in Deuteronomy 32? when he sees all their strength is gone, then I will say, now, where are the gods? Let them help you. And then God says, now I will step in and you will see what your real help is. When the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all of these things shall be finished. By the way, we don't have time to read it this morning, but I would invite you to read Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. You know what? We're going to go ahead and go there anyway. Zechariah is the Old Testament equivalent of the book of Revelation. Those are important things to understand. And the way that Zechariah presents Scripture and the way that he brings together Scripture is essentially, functionally, the same as the way that John does so in the book of Revelation. Now, in Zechariah chapter 14, the prophet says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain will move toward the north and half of it toward the south. And you will flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley will reach to Azal. Yes, you will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. John chapter 19, verse 30. Do you remember Daniel 12, 7? When the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all of these things will be finished. John chapter 19, verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. What was the answer for God's people? Understand the context in the Gospels in Jesus' day and time. In Jesus' day, God's people were set on solving the problems that they had in the world's way. If you want to study in worldliness, just look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders. The religious leaders sought that means through politics and wealth and power. The zealots had something else in mind. They sought that means through revolution. That's why they said, no, we don't want Jesus. Give us Barabbas. Barabbas was a zealot. He was a revolutionary. Pilate knew that full well. What happened? AD 68 to 70, they threw the Roman garrison out of Jerusalem. They started minting coins from Jerusalem again. Palm trees on them, patriotic symbols. A couple years later, Titus comes back with four legions of soldiers, exactly as Jesus had prophesied, and did not leave one stone left upon another. The religious leadership sought their means through politics and wealth and power. That's why they wanted to get rid of Jesus. He was unsettling their position in society. They had a good thing going with the Roman government and with the Herods. The zealots sought that means through revolution. They had their heart set on a deliverer that was the world style. They, in fact, rejected Jesus for that reason. But Jesus' solution was an entirely different solution. Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 6. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra, this one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I speak in righteousness, mighty to save. It's like one who treads in the winepress. Understand what's going on here is a call and response, a question and an answer. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. Remember, God said in Deuteronomy 32, there was no one. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. But now, how did Jesus do that? He stretched out his arms and he judged sin by dying for it. A very different kind of conquest. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Remember the theme, when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered. When God sees that they are with, there is no strength left at all within them. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus' solution is not the solution of the gods of this world. Jesus' solution is not the solution of the men who create those ideologies. You see, war is not a wrong response to sin and rebellion. War is an absolutely appropriate response. Something in one direction. The USS Missouri isn't in service anymore. Why? Because she can't get out of the way of a missile fast enough. You see, war is not a wrong response, but you've got to have the right weapon. Arrows do nothing against tanks, and you can't fight a spiritual battle with physical weapons. You cannot fight a spiritual battle with physical weapons. Now, what are the things that the world trusts in that God's people are not to trust in? Psalm chapter 20, verse 7 tells us that we're not to trust in horses and chariots. We're not to trust in military might. Psalm 49, 6 through 20, Psalm 18, 10 through 12 tells us that we're not to trust in wealth, which is more than just money. It's our bank accounts. It's our houses. It's all of our material possessions. It's because we look at those as our strength. The Psalms and the Proverbs tell us that the rich man looks at his wealth as his high tower, citadel. What does that mean? Fortress. Psalm 62, verses 9 through 12 tells us, actually, I'm going to read that one. Psalm 62, verse 9, surely men of low degree are a vapor, men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to the Lord. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. Here's the thing about that word oppression here. We might think that trusting in oppression doesn't necessarily apply to us because we're not about to go out and oppress anybody. But if you do a word study on that word, you understand that it means by force, by coercion. It means forcing someone to do something. How often do God's people think we're going to make others do what we want them to do? We're going to make them do what we want them to do. Then the kingdom of God will come. Then we can bring about righteousness. Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9 says, "Do not trust in princes or in man." Who are princes in Scripture? The kings of the earth, the rulers of the earth. Do not put your trust in governments, is what he's saying. Do not put your trust in people of high status. Don't put your trust in the beautiful people of the world, the powerful people of the world. Think, if only we can get this person on our side. Or how often do God's people think, well, this person aligns with us in a lot of ways. We're going to throw in our support to this person. What does Scripture say? Do not trust in princes. They will let you down. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean to your own understanding." What does that mean? It means don't trust in yourself either. Don't trust in your own planning, your own reasoning, and your own abilities. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 8. Jeremiah had a horrible ministry. He spent his whole life shouting in the storm as God's people, the whole nation, crumbled down in torching flames around him. Not a single person believed him, and his message never changed. Deuteronomy chapter 17. In fact, even Nebuchadnezzar recognized the rightness and the righteousness of Jeremiah. Once the city fell, Nebuchadnezzar sent a message to Jeremiah by his administrator in the area and said, you can go wherever you want. In fact, come back to Babylon if you want. You can be my guest. We'll take care of you. You're free. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 8. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he will be like a shrub in the desert and not see when good comes, but will inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. In those days, when a conqueror took over a capital city, they would oftentimes salt the land all the way around. So nothing would grow there. There'd be no support to try to restart the city. Blessed is the man who trusts in the by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. It's at this time that I'd like us to look at 1 John chapter 2. Beginning in verse 22. It's so important to understand the context of Scripture and literary flow, because if we do not, and we tend to compartmentalize some of these things and think, okay, he's talking about the one who denies the Father and the Son, the one who denies Jesus is the Christ. Well, nobody's doing that. Let's read that passage. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. He was already in the world 2,000 years ago. And yet we're watching for him today. He's here. In 2 John, verse 7, we read, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." What does it mean when he says any spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? To confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not just to say it with your mouth or mentally or conceptually agree. if we understand that passage where Jesus says, it is finished, if we correlate that with Daniel, who says, when the power of this holy, with the holy people has been completely shattered, if we correlate that with Deuteronomy chapter 32, it means that Jesus was the solution. Jesus was the solution. Jesus coming in the flesh and addressing a spiritual problem through spiritual means was the winning of our war. So then to anything that does not acknowledge that, anything that does not acknowledge that God's answer to all man's problems is his choice, not ours. It is Jesus Christ. That's what it means to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. To soulfully, intellectually, internally, and publicly acknowledge, how often do we hear our rulers saying, I have done this? And how often do we hear them saying, let us go to God and ask for the answer? How often do we hear the important people in this world saying, follow us? And how often do we hear the important people in this world saying, let's get on our knees and ask God? Or let's go to the scriptures and see what the scriptures say. Jesus Christ is the Word of God made flesh. That's important to understand. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. And that means that Antichrist is anything that does not confess that the Word of God has come in the flesh. We've already seen that Antichrist is the spirit of man, man's alternative to God's reality. The spirit of Antichrist is anything that does not confess that the Word of God has come in the flesh. Anything that does not do that, does not make that confession in its thinking and in its deliberations. It is any answer, response, plan, or action that does not take into account the Word of God, does not seek the Word of God, does not wholly, confessedly root itself and ground itself in the Word of God, does not confess the Word of God, and does not give glory, all glory, to the Word of God. It's at this point that we come back to our text as we've seen it here, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, one of the things about 2 Corinthians, I love this book, but to be honest with you, years ago, I wasn't really thinking that this is a book I could fall in love with. It was just a book that I had to preach through, right? Because if you're going to be a pastor and you're going to be faithful to the scriptures, you have to present the whole Word of God, right? But here's the thing. 2 Corinthians is so full, chock full of great one-liners. You can go through and you're going to find all kinds of scriptures that are written on billboards, plaques, you know, coffee cups, God's little promises books, used in the context of spiritual warfare and so forth. It is full of great one-liners, and they're almost always taken completely out of context. Usually the people who are quoting them have no idea what Paul's actually saying in the book. Because the context of 2 Corinthians, if you read it through, is this. Paul is defending himself. He has started the Corinthian church. Remember, the church at Corinth was a little bit like trying to start a church on the strip in Vegas. Yeah? So Paul has started this church. He's left, and what's happened is a bunch of pretty boy ministers have come in. a bunch of pretty boy theologians who've all got their seminars, who've got their own, look at us, look at the suits that we wear, look at the style that we have, look at the brands that we're wearing, look at the way that we talk, look at the things that we're doing that appeal to the world, that'll draw the crowds, all those things. And then they're pointing at Paul and they're saying, yeah, he's a nice guy, he met well, but you know, somewhere, listen to us. The whole Ministers Who Champions is about Paul defending himself against that nonsense. Ministers who check all of the world's boxes trying to win the Corinthians, and they compare themselves to Paul, whom they're calling unfit by modern standards. And Paul's defense is, we, he's including his companions with him, we are who we are because we are the captives of Christ. Now, what is he talking about? This passage that we're looking at in 2 Corinthians is the language of siege warfare. Make no mistake about it. Anybody listening with first century ears would have recognized that immediately. It's the language of siege warfare, the pulling down of strongholds, the casting down of citadels and towers that stand in defiance of a king or a nation. Every high thing that exalts itself, everything that stands in rebellion, everything in captivity to the obedience of the king, and being ready to punish all disobedience. Now, what is he talking about? We'll read the story about Nebuchadnezzar's siege against Jerusalem, and you'll realize that Nebuchadnezzar was punishing the disobedience of Jerusalem because Zedekiah betrayed him. Nebuchadnezzar was actually a pretty reasonable guy, as long as you didn't get on his bad side. He was a reasonable governor and administrator and a pretty smart guy, but don't make him mad. That happens over and over in Scripture. The king of Assyria coming against Samaria, punishing them for their rebellion. Rome coming against Jerusalem, punishing them for their rebellion. Pulling down the strongholds, pulling down the citadels, pulling down the walls, and punishing the disobedience. But now, what is Paul's meaning when he uses that phrase? Paul's meaning is he's talking about the kingdom of God laying siege to the kingdom of darkness. And the strongholds and the walls and the city's pretty boy men and everybody else who's like them. Paul says, my opponents, those trying to win you from me, are conducting warfare according to the principles, ideologies, tools, and techniques and strategies of men. But you can't fight a spiritual war with physical weapons. This is Antichrist rooted in the prince of darkness himself. Now, there's a cyclical pattern that God's people are prone to, and it's this. God saves and delivers us. We begin to obtain the promises and enjoy the blessings. And instead of keeping the nations out in front of us, and instead of keeping our enemy in front of us and driving them out, we settle down among them. And dear brother and sister, the Church of Jesus Christ is, in fact, at an advanced stage in her development. And as God's people have repeatedly done in ages past, we find ourselves surrounded by the nations and their gods. We find ourselves surrounded by man-centered ideologies, and we find ourselves absorbing and integrating their message in every aspect of the church and our lives. And we may not even realize that we've forgotten God at all. The whole time we thank him for saving us. But increasingly, we seek to have God's kingdom through man's ways. And when we do it, it leaves the Church of Jesus Christ utterly without strength. What are the ways that the church follows the gods of the nations? We're addicted to and we voraciously crave the world's message. We consume it in massive quantities while we give ourselves a cold scripture snack a couple times a week, maybe. We define our goal, believe their standards. We define and measure our identity by the world's standards. We define and measure our worth by the world's standards. I'm somebody. I'm something. I have news for you. The scripture says we are nothing. We measure and seek to grow our strength by the world's standards. We laud our military. We laud our wealth. We laud our societal status and rank. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with being a service member. There's nothing wrong with a nation protecting its own people. But what happens is we should respect them. But what happens is God's people start looking at things like that and taking pride in it and putting our hopes and plans in it. And the moment we do that, we've just adopted the world's standards. Increasingly, we measure and align our values by the world's standards. We take the world's definitions of justice, of inclusivity, of equality, of egality. We use our definition of success and greatness. We've borrowed from the world. In fact, everything that the world creates, we seem to be in a hurry to say, hey, we can do that too. Look, we can do this too, but it's Christian. That's proof right there that we are already owned by the world. We model our image after the world, our own image, our leaders' images, our church's images, the gospel's image. We try to make the gospel palatable. We try to make it attractive. What did Paul say? God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross was the most horrific thing that anyone could imagine. We measure beauty and attractiveness by the world's standards. What does Scripture say? Beauty is fleeting. She's the one who will be praised. The same thing holds true for men. We model our music after the world. We model our governance structure and style in the church after the world. We model our business structure and strategies. In fact, some churches have built whole denominations touting that. We're going to run the church like a business. See how that's gotten them. Our message is designed to appeal to the world. It's designed not to offend, but to grow numbers and to grow wealth and to grow acceptance and popularity. We follow the marketing and the promotion strategies of the world. When what did Isaiah say about the Messiah? That he would not cry aloud or lift up his voice in the streets. In other words, he wouldn't do what Absalom did, what Adonijah did, having chariots running before him, saying, look at me, look at my greatness. We seek our income the world's way. You see, dear brother and sister, we shouldn't look at the income as a source of our sustenance, because the moment we do that, we've accepted the world's way. What does that mean? Does it mean like the Thessalonians, we can decide we don't have to work? No. We don't work for money. We work because God told Adam and Eve from the beginning to go tend the garden. We work because God told Adam and Eve from the beginning, I have created you to work for me. The income just happens to be God's chosen means of sustaining us, but he has all kinds of other means. We accomplish our means through legal, martial, and social force. If somebody is defaming us, we'll take them to court. If somebody is robbing us, we'll take them to court. When what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians? What in the world are you doing? Why do you not rather take the evil? Why do you not just let yourself be sued? Why don't you yield? What did Jesus say? He said, turn the other cheek. He said, if they demand your cloak, give them your coat also. I think I reversed that. His prophets. Jesus looked at Jerusalem and he said, you who kill the prophets. He looked at Jerusalem and said, the day is coming when your enemies will surround you. They will lay siege to you. They will cast a trench around you, and they will not leave one stone unturned because you did not recognize this, your true deliverance. You did not recognize the true solution. It's important for us to recognize that that is the true power of the holy people. The true power of the holy people isn't all these things that are proffered up around us. The true power of the holy people is the living, unchanging Word of God. Don't be fooled by anything else. Don't fall for anything else. Come out of that system and let us live according to his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we confess that we have often succumbed ourselves to the world. We confess that we have often allowed ourselves to be surrounded because we have not kept our enemy out in front of us, because we have not come out from among them to be separate, because we have allowed you to grow dim and distant while this world around us becomes more and more real to us. But Father, we acknowledge today that it is not according to our goodness, it is not according to our righteousness, and it is not according to our strength or wit or wisdom that we have been brought this far, that we are here only because of you, creating ever active memory that we should look only to you, to your word. Father, I pray that every man and woman and child in this room, if there be any, Lord, that we would give ourselves our personal sovereignty completely, wholly, fully over to you, to be at the command of your word, at the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might also say with Paul that we are what we are because we are the captives of Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.